Well, great to see you all, and it's been a great weekend, hasn't it? I was just looking at my notes. I made copious notes. Look at all my notes. That's most of it from Larry Hill, you know. But it was great to see this over the weekend. We've seen Superman, Frodo, Samwise Gamgee, Darth Vader had a special appearance, and Matt Chapman. And by the way, in case you missed it, that was not Darth Vader yesterday. That was Larry Hill. But it was great. It's been a great weekend, hasn't it? And I've really enjoyed it. I want to share with you tonight from the book of Revelation. I want to turn you to Revelation chapter 1. And it was great to hear this morning about the expectation, the things that we could do in response to the fact of the Lord's coming, the challenge of sanctification, comfort in suffering, and the call to sonship. We thank God for that great exhortation this morning in the light of the coming of Christ. I want to turn you to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to speak from the first three chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to read three chapters, and we're not going to try and cover three chapters. But I want to try and explain something, express something of the Lord's heart for the churches. The book of Revelation begins with these three chapters, which are a tremendous revelation of the purpose of the church and the heart and center of the church. And I want this to really challenge us and to awaken fresh desire to be this living church that we see in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 1, we have the greatest description of the risen, glorified Christ in the whole of the Bible. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the purest prophetic ministry ever given. Now, you could say that's actually wrong to compare one scripture with another, and I accept that. But these two chapters, 2 and 3, still are outstanding in the way they are presented as being dictated by Christ directly to the Apostle John. They are this purest stream of ministry. I've preached over many years now, but I don't think I've ever had that, and I'm sure I've never had this kind of experience where I've had a dictation given to me by Christ of what to say. I've often prayed. I've prayed about this evening, and I've had this impression on my heart, but my words are not all dictated. Every word I'm speaking is not a dictation that he gave me of what to say tonight. I believe he's laid this message on my heart. But those messages in chapters 2 and 3 are such precious, powerful, and some of the most powerful chapters in the whole of the Bible. These three chapters are a revelation of the church in its heart and in the way it is to minister and be in the world today. Let's read from chapter 1 for a moment, and let's look at this revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's read a few verses. Verse 1, the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole purpose of the church is, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to us and through us, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his servant John. Let's read now in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. That is the word Jehovah in a verbal form. Is, was, and is to come, the everlasting one, the being one, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We can read just a couple more verses. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus speaking. He is the Almighty. He was in the island of Patmos. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden oil lamps. And in the midst of the oil lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. And then comes the description. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me. And so we haven't read the whole chapter. We would do if we were going to concentrate entirely on this chapter, but I want to proceed in a short while to look at chapters 2 and 3, just a couple of verses from them too. What we have here is a description of Jesus Christ, and I want you to see that the whole plan of God for this world and for the church is all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. God wants us simply to have a glimpse of who he is. And then as we've had that first glimpse, as we respond that he wants to show him and unfold him to us more and more and more, so that we may know and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. And if I were to define a church is a group of people meeting around the person of Christ to know him, to sense him, to love him and to worship him, and then to make him known, to join in ministry with him, in intercession, and to preach his word as he gives his word, to preach it and make it known throughout the world. And we're going to see in a moment the relevance of this to seven churches that were varying stages and varying health rates. There were some of them were not very healthy, some were struggling, some were really in a bad state, and two of them were in a really good state. We're going to look at that in a moment, but we're going to see this revelation of Jesus Christ and the way it affects the churches. The first thing I want to say about Jesus Christ, it comes in this verse 5 and 6. It's the middle of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And right there at the beginning of this revelation, he describes this this person of Jesus, this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, in these words: to him who loved us, or we could say loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that, of course, is the foundational experience of the risen, glorified Son of God, that we bow to him and he washes us. There is a tremendous power in his blood. And this is the revelation of this chapter, this tremendous power, the astonishing power of the blood, the astonishing power of the Holy Spirit, the cross working in us. when we come to Jesus Christ, when he is revealed to us, something takes place in the depths of our hearts and we are washed. And when I came to Christ, 1973, it was just before my A-levels, and I was pretty fearful for various reasons, and I bowed alone in my room. I bowed to Jesus Christ and surrendered my life to him just a little. I just gave my life to him. Something changed deep in my heart. Something changed in the direction I took. And from that time on, I was seeking him and his word, following him. I had this spiritual thirst to follow him. And then as I sought him and was seeking to be his true disciple, as time went on, the thirst increased, but also the awareness of my need, that I had had a taste of the washing of his blood. I'd had a taste of the forgiveness of sins. I'd given my heart to him and my life, but there was a deep longing to be clean before him. And that longing became stronger and stronger the more I went on following the Lord, until it became such a consciousness of my deepest need was to be changed in the very depths of my life and my nature. And I felt worse and worse. My discipleship wasn't a steady feeling better and better and stronger and stronger. It was a feeling of total inadequacy and of weakness and coldness, but at the same time, a desire to be that true disciple of the Lord. And then came the day when I experienced the power of God in a very special way. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, felt the washing and cleansing in a deeper way than at my conversion. I thank God. And that is what made me a priest. And from that day on, prayer became my chief delight. And thank God, through the ups and downs of life, prayer is still my chief delight. It's the thing that is the center of my life. And I want to say that because I know that we're going to go on and do some teaching about the church and about some things that will challenge the churches, I hope, challenge all of us tonight to go on deeper with the Lord. But I want to start there because I know that there are many people listening tonight from various different backgrounds. Maybe there's someone here who's got this longing. I want to say, just keep on asking the Lord. If you've never given your life to the Lord, just do it. It will produce a change, because whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And that act of faith, that act of surrender to him is received by him. And then he will begin to work in you. And he will create a thirst for righteousness and holiness. And he creates that thirst to meet it and to pour out his cleansing power. It took me some years, actually, between those two events, between 2 years, in fact, between those two events. But the point is, it doesn't have to be long, and it can be longer in some people's cases. But the point is, there is real cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. I'm going to read you a story of a man who was converted in Cambodia. I think this is a story from the 30s. The date wasn't given in this story. This was a story from a man named Chan in Cambodia. And there were very, very few Christians back in the 20s and 30s. And Chan was a Buddhist. He didn't believe in the Lord. And he married an arranged marriage. But the girl he married was a Christian. She was, again, it was arranged. She had no choice in the matter. And she'd given her life to Christ, one of the first believers. There were very few believers in Cambodia. His wife gave her life to Christ, and she prayed. She knew she would be given in marriage. She prayed, "Oh Lord, help my husband, whoever he's going to be, I pray you will choose him for me. And it will be somebody who will want you and give himself to you." Well, so they married, and she shared the gospel with him. But he was such a deep into Buddhism, even though he was attracted, he had amulets and statues, and as well as a shrine to his ancestral spirits. He was a devoted Buddhist. As a young man, as a Buddhist, this man Chan had gone through all the different things that Buddhists are supposed to do. He'd gone to the temple, and he'd had his period as a priest. It was part of their youth passage of rites. They go to the temple, and he'd longed to know God, but he hadn't found God, and he knew he hadn't found God in Buddhism. And so he was thirsty already, and so as he heard the gospel through his wife, he decided he wanted to repent, but he felt this power holding him back. Then one day, in an act of repentance, he gathered everything together and he threw it from a bridge into a river. And he decided it was better to die in bondage, to live free. It's better to die than to live in bondage to all those spirits and powers and things that were attached to those objects. Anyway, he did it. He threw it all in the river, and he repented. He cut loose from all that stuff. But that night he was assailed by a demonic presence that suffocated and strangled him. He cried aloud, screaming in agony and protest. At 2 a.m, he lifted his head and cried out, "Lord Jesus, creator of heaven and earth, you alone have the power to break asunder these bonds of guilt and despair which blind and imprison me. You alone can save your servant from destruction. Help me, release me, rescue me from the power of these evil forces." And he cried out to the Lord with all his heart, that name Jesus. And at that moment, after all that plaguing and that horror of darkness that had come upon him, at that moment he felt a new power pulsating through him, a great peace, an overwhelming sense of cleanness. He was washed, and an acceptance far beyond his comprehension. He had been set free. He had been forgiven. You see, when we look at this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see many qualities in him. But it's the first thing when we come. When I came at the age of 18 to Jesus Christ, I came with my little faith, with my little step, and I was received. I was saved. And it was that beginning work of Jesus Christ. And then as I knew there was more, and God showed me there was more, until I came to the full surrender to his cleansing power. That's how God works. And I don't know where you are tonight, but God wants to work deeply in you and transform you. There's this beautiful scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor extortioners, nor drunkards, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you in Corinth. You were all, it was a terrible city, Corinth. It was, the church was made up of these kind of people. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so when we read this description of Jesus in chapter 1, don't miss this tremendous, great word that he says to every human being: call on me in the day of trouble, and I will hear you. And that call is the key to his activity in our lives. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When I called on the name of the Lord first, I was stepping out into a world I didn't know. I was reaching out to a God I didn't know. I called on the name of Jesus, and he answered me. And he's always answered me. Sometimes I've prayed different prayers of duty more and just mumbling prayers, but every time I've called on the name of the Lord, he has answered me. And there is astonishing power to change human hearts. That's the meaning of the first verse we've read. And let that promise so grip your heart and take you into your place alone with God and call on the name of the Lord this very day. Call on his name. He will meet you. So that's the first thing we want to say. The second thing I want to say is to look at John, because John was, he'd been walking with the Lord. The year is 95, 96 AD. He'd been called by the Lord 60 years, 70 years earlier. It was a very long time ago. 60, 70 years earlier, he'd become a follower of the Lord. He was 20 years old, perhaps, when that happened. So now he was either 80 or 90. He's getting quite old. And he's had tremendous experiences in the Gospels. You remember, not just his first call, but other things that happened. But he'd also gone on and seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd been through the day of Pentecost. He'd been in the revival in Jerusalem. He'd gone on faithfully preaching the Lord all those years and lived in Ephesus. Then he was exiled in the Isle of Patmos, which is just outside, across the water from Ephesus. It's about a very short distance, maybe 100 miles or less from Ephesus. He's in a penal colony. It's a bit like we could say he was in Siberia if he was a Russian. I can't think where you'd put him in England, Dartmoor prison perhaps. But he was in a labor camp. It was more like a Soviet labor camp. It wasn't like a posh British prison. It was a hard labor camp with beatings and deprivation and so on. Lots of people would die. Here isn't. John is an old man. He's in this labor camp. And that's probably one of the things that drove him in this thing to a fresh revelation of the Lord. The Lord was using tribulation in John's life. You would think when you get to the age of 85, don't worry, I'm a long way off. But the thing is, when you get to the age of 85, you think, I don't need any more tribulation. I can confirm I'm 65 years old and I've had enough tribulation in my life. I don't need any more. I've had enough, Lord. But the thing is, the Lord knows what tribulation we need. And the thing is, the Lord allowed this period of suffering in John's life to drive him even deeper with the Lord. I don't care how old you are or how young you are, the Lord is going to arrange circumstances. He's not going to leave us just coasting through life. He's going to allow things to come that will make us call on the name of the Lord. And here's John in tribulation, in trouble, in suffering. And you might think, well, oh, it wasn't that bad. It was, you know, some of these early believers, he was one of 12 original apostles on the day of Pentecost. I know that Judas had been replaced, but on the day of Pentecost, of those 12 men, 11 died violent deaths. I think back to the origin of Christianity in Britain. You know, I know it goes back a long, long time, but if you go back to the Reformation and William Tyndale and his love for the word, his devotion for the word, his willingness to die, and those people went deeper. You know, sometimes we don't like trouble, but trouble comes and it should drive it. I don't know what COVID has done to your prayer life, but I hope that somehow in your prayer life you've gone deeper with the Lord. And you've discovered him in a better way. Well, he is John on the Isle of Patmos, and he's going deeper with the Lord. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He isn't just going through prayers in a ritual. He's passed into the Spirit. That verse, when it talks about, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it means a conscious awareness of Christ. This is the greatest work of the Holy Spirit to make us conscious of Christ. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day worshiping and this is the great gift of God to his people, that we can be conscious of God. We are to have encounters with God by faith, life-changing meeting with the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not just speaking to God, it is coming into his presence consciously. and discovering the keys to his presence and abiding there. The whole New Testament promise functions by abiding in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ, finding it, discovering it, and living in it, and going ever after that wonderful person of Jesus Christ, knowing him not through books, not through second-hand means, but knowing him for ourselves. And here's John in the Spirit. He's probably finished a long day in the quarries, in the work party there. He's probably exhausted, and he's now reaching out to the Lord, and he passes into another world. He's conscious of Jesus Christ. And in that place, something happens. He hears a voice. He turns to see the voice, and he sees a vision of Christ in a way that he's never seen him to this degree before. And we're not going to look at all the description of Jesus Christ, but John falls at the feet of Jesus as dead. Now, we're going to see how this impacts upon the churches in a moment, but of course we've got two things in this chapter. We've got the glorious Christ in the midst of his churches, but now we have something else. A man, could be a woman, man or woman, it doesn't matter whether it's who it is, but the great point is, this is a person who is in the Spirit and seeking God, and he falls as dead at the feet of Christ. And this is what Christ needs to maintain spiritual life in the churches. We could call it the prophetic ministry. And I'm not talking about great apostles or prophets. I know John was, but I'm talking, there must be this stamp of ministry in the churches. Where does it come from? It comes from the lying as dead at the feet of Christ. If we will press on in prayer, we will discover, he will reveal himself to us, and the effect of meeting with Christ is death. And you may say, well, death? I don't want to die. But what we're talking about here, the Bible reverses all these words. The death he's speaking of is a good death. It's a death to self, a death to my opinions, the priorities I had. Everything changes at the feet of Christ. And here's John, he's as dead at the feet of Christ. Of course, this is death to things that he didn't know about. But it's also coming alive to God, alive to his voice, his presence. The greatest need of the church is for people who are dead to self, dead to sin, and alive to God, aware of his voice. The greatest need is, and it's here in these verses, a man who is now prepared as a vessel to give the word of God without partiality, without emphasizing something that is his preference, or trying to make something, or even trying to make a position for himself or a name for himself. God forbid that any man should use the ministry to make money for himself or to make a name for himself. John, of course, in this place is free. He's dead and he's alive. And that is what God wanted. And that is what God wants in our churches. Why is this so important? Because churches like the churches you have here had drifted. These seven churches that we're going to see, they had drifted away from this wonderful person of Jesus Christ, because there wasn't this ministry. And this ministry was needed to correct the churches, to bring them back to the place of outpouring. The ministry of the word, and one of the things you and I are to pray for is the ministry of the word. We don't want great preachers necessarily. We're not after great names. We're after the speaking of the Holy Spirit in our churches. We should covet this. We should not be so fussy about so many other things. We should be passionately calling on the name of the Lord for this prophetic ministry. Without it, our churches will fade and die. They will drift away. And we'll see in a moment some of the terrible things that can happen in churches when these things are neglected. God wants us to come at the feet of Christ. And blessed is the church that has men and women who are spending time pressing through the dryness, pressing through the dullness, pressing through the desert, getting past the deadness and the dead wood of their own life, and realizing that God isn't asking for clever people. He doesn't want people who've got loads of answers from books. He wants people who are, yes, books are good, but the point is, they're not enough. They haven't got the prophetic word. The prophetic word, this word of life, comes to people who are waiting on the Lord and are dying to self in that matchless presence. That presence is deadly. It kills so many ideas and thoughts we didn't know we had. Blessed are we if we get away freedom and realize that the only audience we really need to pray to, preach to, live to, the only audience worth living to is Jesus Christ. So many of us are fussy about the audiences that we have. They're not important. It doesn't mean we should be insensitive or slapdash in the way. We love people. We honor people. But the audience to which we live and walk before is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, so there's John. We are to be dead at the feet of Christ. And we are to press through there. We are not to get there and after 5 minutes say, I can't find much happening today. I'm not getting through in prayer, and give up. We are to press through the deadness and get through until life stirs in our hearts from above. And we're getting through into this holy of holies and this presence of Christ. And then we'll get purest prophecy. We doesn't mean we're going to say, stand up and say, thus says the Lord. We may not have that ministry and that gift. We might just pray in the meetings. But there is something that comes through when there are people in the midst who are pressed through into the living presence of Christ. Now, so we've got the first thing, there's cleansing from Christ. The second thing is he needs ministers who are people, his children, seeking him, getting to that place. And if we don't get there, we will be cut adrift from the heart and center of the church, because that's what we need. And that we are all to know the Lord, not just a few special ones. We are all to know the Lord. And blessed is the church who has many people who are pressing through. It will create hunger. It will beget this ministry, this life, over and over again. Without it, the church will die. And that's my message tonight. We have to get back to these foundations. We have to get back into this tremendous place of outpouring. And so I come to my third point, which is the fullness of Christ. There is no greater description of Christ. And he is in the midst of the churches. He is in your church. Now, when you look at the church at Sardis, later on it's a dead church. What does that mean? Dead prayers? A prayer meeting you'd want to walk out of. But Jesus Christ is in the midst of all these seven churches. It is astonishing that he's there. And he said there are things that are ready to die in Sardis. But he's there talking to those people. And he's pleading with them. And he is in all our churches. Whatever state they are, whether they are abounding or whether they're weak or whatever, he is in the midst, and he is wanting to be known and to speak. Who is this? It's the fullness of the Son of God. And this is the measure of churches. When Jesus Christ comes to his church, and he wants to come to your church, he wants to come to your life. Let's just not go too far looking down at the church. Let's look at you and me. Let's look at ours and say, Jesus Christ wants to come to me. And he wants to refresh me. Who is this one? Well, we could say many things about him. But it comes through this. He's God. There is such a divine omnipotence. When you come to Jesus, you will have at the unveiling. It'll happen to you slowly, but surely the more you know him, it will impact you that he is omnipotent. He is almighty God. Jesus Christ has brought omnipotence to bear on the human condition. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel, he said. And you notice the connection. He said, I've got all this power. It's in me. You therefore go and preach me to the nations. And as you go, you will be backed up with all the omnipotence of heaven. And this is what we have in this verse, this all-powerful one. Then we have that he's sinless. You can see it through this, the holiness. You can see him pulsating, this light emanating from his face, this trans-piercing, exposing life of Jesus Christ that shines on our lives. I like to think of Jesus Christ like radioactive. You know, I just watched recently a series on Chernobyl. I knew that Chernobyl was bad, but when I saw that film that was a docudrama on the real events, it showed me the terrible, devastating power of seconds in the presence of radioactivity laid bare. And Jesus Christ is more than that radio. And he's destructive of unbelief, of hardness and coldness. Jesus Christ is destructive of everything. He's this pulsating person. But the point is, when you come to the light of Christ, everything is revealed about us. But it's not revealed in cold, stark, analyzing light. It's revealed in warmth, in love, in hope, because not only does it come with power to expose us, it comes with power to change us. What use would it be if somebody told me my weaknesses and couldn't help me? But when Jesus Christ shines his holy, beautiful light on us, it comes with power and hope, because he says, let me take that horrible mess away from your mind. Let me take that horrible darkness away from your spirit. Let me take that depression away. Let me take that negative bent away from you. And this is the experience of all who come to Jesus Christ. There is power in him. He is loving. He is transforming. And this is the thing, authority, matchless authority, fearlessness. He is fearless in the face of everything. Of course he is. What can he be afraid of? The message of Revelation is fear nothing. We heard that this morning from, who did we hear it from? We heard it from Matt Chapman. Fear nothing. And he dived in that water. Well done, Matt. I'd like you to do that again and again and again. We want to see that repeated in different forms. So get ready. And the point is, Jesus Christ sets us free. When you come into the presence of Jesus, you will find freedom. It will come to you so surely. It cannot be any other way, because Jesus Christ is himself so free. And he will impart that freedom to you. And this is the fullness of Christ. That is the plumb line for the churches, the measuring line. It's the way he works through the Son of God. If he can get people gathering around him, it will break all the petty differences among believers. It will unite us in one positive heart of unity, supporting one another in this great positive way that he does. We need this powerful presence of Jesus Christ. This is the key to the church. This is the key. It's Christ in us. It's Christ known to us. Christ known through us. And this is the purpose of the church. We are members of his body. And it's through this that the church can be the continuation of the incarnation. That's something we've said many times. We are not God incarnate, but God is living in us. And then we come to the fourth point, which is the churches. Because the churches were not walking with Christ. Two of them were. And those two churches that were walking with Christ, very, very clear, really, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the mark of those churches was their reaction to trouble. They were in trouble. They were in tribulation, going through difficulties, but they weren't complaining. They weren't moaning. They were letting the whole thing deepen their love for Jesus and their faithfulness. He's got exhortations for them to hold fast and to be faithful unto death. And you know, it's so wonderful, those exhortations. Those churches were walking with him in the midst of their sorrow, and he came to them in the comfort. And I've just been reading the biography of William Tyndale, and to see the calm and the love of that man who was hounded for his work of translating the New Testament, and he put the loving Jesus the first thing in his life. And I was so struck, that man in all his difficulty, he directed it to the love of the saints, the love of the poor, the love of the downcast, the love of the homeless. He went around the city of Antwerp, where he was exiled, loving people. He was given support by the merchants, the Christian merchants, the Englishmen who were living in Antwerp. They gave him a small support, but what did he do with that money? It went to the poor. He kept nothing back. He gave it all away. He was such a sparse... he gave it all away, but he was living this life of love, and the difficulties he was living under directed him. And even when he was imprisoned and then finally martyred, he was praying. I love to think of William Tyndale praying in his final prayer. That wasn't a dead prayer. That was a cry from the heart. We have got to get beyond dead prayers and to the cries of the heart. And of course, the reason that Philadelphia and Smyrna and William Tyndale could get to such a position of crying to the Lord from the heart is because they had responded to the Lord in their difficulties. And they had cast care aside what anybody thinks of them, and they were crying to the Lord and living to love one another. But you see, this isn't true of all the seven churches. And the churches had been started in tremendous blessing, but had now come to a place where they needed new outpouring. I don't know if that's what you feel about your life, your situation, but they needed fresh outpouring. And of course, they needed a word from God. They needed a word that would come to them. It was a short word. It's seven verses to each of the churches, approximately seven or eight verses. In some of them, it's less. He just gave a few verses, and those words were so short, but they were so direct and specific. And this is the point, that the ministry must stop being general, stop being academic. We can't feed the church with academic words. We can't feed the church with anything other than this living word from Jesus. It comes not through books. It comes from seeking him, from calling on the name of the Lord. There has to be a turning back. If we are to see this life, these churches were now, they were on the decline. They were losing all the tremendous blessing. And if you looked at who had preached in their foundations, you'll find in Ephesus, in fact, for all the seven churches, the ministry that had started them was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It tells you that in Acts chapter 19, that the word went out to all Asia from Ephesus. And it was converts and people who went out. The churches were all started by that really excellent ministry. When I say that, I'm not puffing up the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had to be taught over and over again that he wasn't going to bring anything to this ministry. He had to be utterly broken so that the ministry, like John, he had to learn to fall at the feet of Jesus as dead. He had to die over and over again to all the things he wanted so that this ministry would come. And the moment we stop falling at the feet of Jesus, that ministry will stop. And my challenge to every one of us is get back to those feet of Jesus, whether it be for your salvation this night. Get back there and call on the name of the Lord. You'll be saved this night. Get back there and call on him for the powerful cleansing and washing that is in the blood of Jesus. Get back there and call on him for a baptism, a mighty baptism with the Holy Spirit. But get back there and call on him to unblock the wells, because in five of the churches, the wells were blocked. And in so many Christian lives, the wells are blocked. Now, I don't know you. I don't know where you are at. But my question is to you very directly, are you flowing in this fullness? Are you flowing in the life of God? Is the Spirit of God making Christ real to you? Do you know him in this way? When you look at these churches, when I look at them, the five that had problems, I'm going to sum them up like this. Two of the churches were very similar. They had wrong teaching. Those two churches, two of the five churches, had wrong teaching. Not going to look into the detail tonight. That was Pergamos and Thyatira. They had wrong teaching. Things were coming through that were changing the way the believers thought about God and his word. And that teaching, they didn't realize it, was taking them away from Christ. I'll come back to that in a moment. Then there was the dead church, Smyrna, no heart, all head, no heart perhaps. I don't know, it didn't say it was an immoral church. Sardis wasn't an immoral church, didn't have bad teaching perhaps. I don't know what their teaching was like, but they had perhaps correctness, all head, no heart. Maybe it was, you think of the words of Jesus, the spirit giveth life, the flesh profit, the letter kills, the flesh profits nothing. Again, these churches were all started in good ministry, but they had now drifted away to the point when they were dead and a few things that were alive were ready to die. I don't want to be a dead Christian. I don't want to be just saying prayers that aren't from the heart, just from duty. I want to be in this life. And then, of course, you've got the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, not bothered. Perhaps we'll come back to that if we've got time. We're not going to go and look at everything, but they were kind of indifferent. They didn't need anything. They were so well off. And if you are in that condition, if your life is just passive, indifferent, not reaching out for God, not bothered either way, not moved, you're going to have to rise up. And Jesus said to that church, be zealous, stir up the gift that is in you. I'm quoting from Paul to Timothy there. Stir up the gift. Be zealous, he said to the church at Laodicea. And then you've also got, of course, the church at Ephesus, the cold, the loveless church. Their teaching wasn't wrong, but their teaching was all correct. But it hadn't. And their zeal was there, but it wasn't zeal into love. It wasn't developing this wonderful, warm love of God in hearts. It was just, I don't know what it was doing, but they had abandoned the ways of love. Now, I want to come back to this point I made about teaching. Because I'm aware that we need to sound out the word of God with passion, with the power of the Spirit. We need to get back to proclaiming the word of God. And I don't know where you're at, but if you're doing this, it's an exhortation to continue in it. The greatest need, I believe, not only of Britain, but of the whole world, is to keep sound teaching, preaching this word of God. I'm aware of so many voices that are coming through. I'm not going to go into lots of them, but I've heard it, and you can hear it through this one and that one. People speculating on the word of God, and what you find is that people begin to say things like, "Oh, there's no hell. Don't worry, it's all going to be okay in the end." Some people say it's all oblivion, it's all going to be nothing. This is a different gospel. That is a different gospel. And it will take away the fear of God. and it will replace the gospel, the urgency of the gospel. There is some teaching that takes away moral accountability. I hear people talking about the sovereignty of God to extremes where they seem to say there's no fear of falling away, or there's no fear of sin. And once saved, always saved can do that to people. I don't know all the different teachings that were going on in Pergamos and Thyatira. I hear what's going on in the world, but I know that one thing is clear. We dare not move from this teaching of the scripture. And that's one of my exhortations, is to get back to the scripture, where I'm going to just tell you briefly about two evangelists. Way back in the 1940s, there were two evangelists. Their names were Billy Graham and Charles Templeton. And these two men were great evangelists, both of them, preaching the gospel. And Charles Templeton was affected by some of these doctrines I've been talking about. I believe that doctrinal emphasis, stick to the scriptures, but Charles Templeton began to doubt. He began to be affected by liberal theology. He began to doubt the word of God, you know, beginning to discuss all kinds of things. I don't want to get too specific, but you know, people discuss all kinds of things. Is evolution? Did God come to some monkey and make it? I've heard even great evangelical scholars say things like that, names you would know. This corruption of this truth of the Creator. Well, Charles Templeton was tempted. He was strongly tempted by some of these questions to question the Bible, and he slowly went away from it, and he affected Billy Graham. And Billy Graham went aside with the Lord. He went to God. He went, in a way, to something a little bit, in his measure, at this time, like in Revelation chapter 1. He went to the Lord. He went to the feet of Christ. He spread the Bible out on a tree stump, he describes. He went into the forest, into the woods, and he spread his Bible out on a tree stump. And he'd been tempted to doubt the Bible. And he knelt there and he said, Lord, he said, I don't understand everything in this book. I can't explain everything. I know there's all kinds of arguments about certain things. But he said, I want to surrender my life in faith today that this is the word of God. I surrender by faith to the Bible. And something changed very deeply in his life. And he went from there to preach at one of his first great crusades in Los Angeles. He held it that shook the city of Los Angeles. And if you've not read about that revival, it shook the city of Los Angeles. And there were several prominent conversions. One of them was a man named Louis Zamperini, who was an alcoholic. He went twice to the tent. The first time he got really angry and vowed never to go back. But this man, a broken man, broken by his experience in Japanese world, prisoner of war camps. He'd come out the war a broken man. He'd married, got terrible mess, alcoholism. And he went to the tent once, and he got angry, convicted, and the shining through of Christ through the preaching of Billy Graham. He went back again, and that night God spoke to him so powerfully. He went forward, surrendered his life to the person of Christ that reached out through the preaching of Billy Graham. Billy Graham preaching that Bible. And Louis Zamperini went home that night a transformed man. And he stayed transformed until his death in about 2003. He went back even to his tormentors in Japan, the people who'd tortured him in Japan, and forgave them. If Billy Graham had turned away from that word, if he'd begun to speculate about hell, and is this true, and where did Adam and Eve come from, and all this, and if he'd begun, there would have been no testimony of Louis Zamperini. We need this power. And I know that there are so many voices out there. There's voices called teaching, but I tell you, there are voices that are not walking with Christ. I know that the prosperity gospel, I know there's probably nobody listening to my voice tonight who follows that, but that gospel is not walking with Christ. Christ walked those pathways in Palestine absolutely careless of money, uninterested, indifferent to money. That was not, if he needed £1 million, he'd have it. The next moment, by faith, he was indifferent to self-enrichment. There are things that rip the heart out of the gospel because they are not in agreement with the person of Christ. What I notice is that wrong teaching opens the door to immorality and secret sins going on in some of those churches. And I know this is the point. When churches drift away, it isn't just a little bit lack of attendance at prayer meetings and a bit of a dryness. It's also uncleanness coming to hearts. Barriers coming to between people and Christ. There was strongholds of sin had come into believers in the churches. And this is why for five of the churches, Jesus said, you've got to dig these wells again. He wasn't saying, oh, you just need to, just to start reading your Bible a bit more. He was saying, repent. Radical repentance of the way you're going. You need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Thyatira, Pergamos. But you need a fresh outpouring, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea. You need something that's fresh and powerful from Christ himself. You need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You need such a renewal that when you gather, you are not looking at the meetings as the high, of course we're not going to meetings, are we? But in one way that shows us that our meetings are not the heart and center of our relationship with Christ. We go there to express the one we've been walking with through the week. And the passion, the love, the worship, the extravagant love, when we cannot stand and we fall on our knees or our faces in the meetings, I know we're not to seek to repeat these things for their own sake, but we are not to be in some degrees lower than our first love. We are to get back to that worship. And we are to get to that faith that calls on the name of the Lord. So really, I've got, in closing, I've got three challenges to you here from these things we've said. Look, this is the way the churches work. This glorious one is standing in our midst. He's standing right beside me. He's in me, I know, but he's right beside me. He's right with you. And this is his challenge that comes through his messages to the churches. And it's the challenge I want to bring to you. We could make it specific. And you can read these letters. We haven't really quoted from them directly. We've just alluded to them. But these three challenges, the first one, repent. Turn from that uncleanness. Turn from that coldness. It may take more than just a moment. But it will require the redirecting of the heart. The repentance is the redirecting of the heart. Jesus Christ wants to unblock wells. He wants the Holy Spirit to flow. Blocked up lives. Repentance is the only way to dig the depths of a heart. The second thing is to get back to worship. We heard last night about the songs the Lord is singing over us. We are to get back where we are pouring out our souls in song. If you can't do it, if you've lost it, get back to the place of worship. wherever the Holy Spirit works, worship flows. Because the breaking of the alabaster box, the breaking open of lives, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit produces worship. And we ought to get back to that. And then the third thing, to get back to that faith that prays. Not cold duty prayers, but that calling on the name of the Lord. And I could go back in my life and think about moments when I felt like I was pressed beyond measure, whether it was my personal need of salvation or my need of cleansing or my need of some situation in my life, when I would get back to that point when I would get before God and call from the depths of my heart and cry to the name of the Lord, call on the name of the Lord. And that's praying faith. Faith prays and calls. And if faith is not calling out, then it's not faith. If it's just mumbling, and we have got to get back to this heart state, this heart Christianity, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This work of God, he wants to refresh. He wants to pour out the Holy Spirit on our churches. He has got to get a grip with all that, with all our lives. And I trust that, wouldn't it be wonderful if every person I was speaking to said, yes, you've confirmed me in the way, but if there's anybody who has wandered away from this walk with this matchless, beautiful Son of God, get back there. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Let's call on the name of the Lord. And I invite you, you just respond in the way you want. You can get down on your knees or on your face. Nobody's going to look at you. You just get down before the Lord. And I would say express it with your body. Don't bottle it up. That's one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit is grieved. Express it. Speak it out in prayer while we respond. Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you. Lord, you know our weakness and our ability to bring you is zero of itself, but you come through. The Holy Spirit speaks through the weakness of human vessels. And I praise you, Jesus Christ, for standing in the midst of us and standing beside every one of us here tonight. And I pray, cleanse, pour out this cleansing blood. Lord, as each one bows in repentance, Jesus, bring each one to the cleansing flow. Wash, wash each heart. Where there's secret sin, let it be gone by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where minds are polluted, make them clean. Where lives are under great temptation. And Jesus, I pray, bring people back to the center of life and power in the Son of God. Jesus, you are the source of all, you are the source of all life. You are the Alpha and the Omega of everything that's good. And we come to you. Refresh your work in every life. Reveal yourself. Be made known that we may love you and worship you as you are worthy to be worshipped. In Jesus' name. Amen.